The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
My name is Nathan Forrest. I'm one of the pastors on the team. It's my joy to be with you this week. And I get to be here the 19th. I'm excited about that as well. It's great to see your lovely faces. And the youths up in the balcony who are too cool to sit down here. It's also great to see you all up there. We're talking about, I'm going to be really honest, and I don't know if I'm allowed to say this or not. I think I'm allowed. No one's going to tackle me if I say it, I guess. So I'm allowed to say it. There's certain passages when we're talking about the schedule of a book. We walk through books of the Bible here. Most of the time, and we are in the book of Ephesians, and when you're on a team where you rotate the teaching schedule like we do, which is a great thing, there's certain passages where all of Scripture is inspired, right? Like, all of it's wonderful, all of it's great, all of it is inspired by God, and beneficial for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, and I'm all for that. Simultaneously, there's also some passages where I'm like, man, I would love to not teach that, though. Like, that would be great if someone else had that passage. This is one of those, this is one of those passages where I was like, Terry, I think you should be in Simpsonville, not Simpsonville, in Easley on December 5th, and Terry making the schedule put me here. Not throwing anyone under the bus. Also, Terry's not here. And so here we go. Open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. And we're going to be going verses 1 through 9 this morning. And please know a couple things. I'm hedging myself here this morning. This is, as we are talking about the relationship dynamics between children and parents, and then also Paul is going to speak to the relational dynamics and how slaves are to interact with their masters, and masters are also to interact with their slaves. This is complicated, and it's going to hit us differently, and I want to speak first to the children and parents piece. We live in a state, I don't know if you know this, we live in a state where they do studies and they keep track of numbers of domestic violence reports, and believe it or not, the state with the highest per capita of reported events of domestic violence is the state of South Carolina. Guess what county has the highest reports of domestic violence. It's not Pickens. It's actually Greenville. They lose that one. And I mention that just to put this at the forefront. Even if all of us are not parents, we've all been kids. Even if we're not kids currently. And what I am speaking to, I doubt anyone's relationship with their parent is perfect. Can we say that? Like, I love my parents, love my mom, I love my dad. Also, my dad was not perfect, and I grew up in a relatively great home. Two parents that loved Jesus a whole lot, and also my dad especially grew up in a home where physical abuse and verbal abuse was the norm, and my dad has grown so much, but I remember a season in our life when I was in middle school, especially, where dad would call mom to let him know he was on his way home, and we would every day ask mom, is he in a good mood or a bad mood? And I would not label dad's interactions, having as a teacher and now as a pastor, walk with individuals who have experienced very real abuse and trauma. I would not label my dad as abusive. Like, he was great. Also, he was flawed. And some of us, our experience is incredibly painful. And so, on the outset of that, I just want to encourage you. The gospel speaks to us regardless of our situations, and we have the hope and the promise of Jesus, regardless of the successes or failures of our moms and dads. Amen? So let's go ahead and jump in, and as we do this, we need to rightly think of two contexts that Paul is writing this. The first context in which Paul is writing this these verses is the cultural context of the ancient world in the first century. And this is, I'm going to put my nerd hat on just for a little bit. We're in the middle of what historians refer to as ancient household codes. And you may not be familiar with the norm, but if you were in the first century, it was very normal for famous ethicists or philosophers, guys like Aristotle, Philo, to lay out four families. This is how the household unit ought to be structured. And there's a couple themes. You don't need to be familiar. You don't need to familiarize yourself with all of them. There's a couple themes, though, that you do need to know that were the norms for household cults. First norm, the patriarchy is a strong phrase we are weirdly familiar with now in the 21st century in 2021. They were strong patriarchy. Father, husband, master is at the top. They have absolute rule over the family to the degree where Aristotle says the husband's rule over his wife is one of by nature. And you're like, that's going to get Aristotle canceled. Yep. And then the rule over the kids is royal, which more of us can get on board with. They're like, absolutely. There's a season in my life where my kids called me King Daddy. I really like that season. That season's gone. And they're great. So you read these household codes, and they are all husband, father, master is at the top. He has absolute say, rightfully, over everything that goes on in the home. And everyone else under his authority, their right and their need and their call, because of their nature and because of how great the man is, they have to listen to him. That was the norm for household codes. And that is in that environment that Paul is writing these household codes. All right, nod your heads. The second norm is that all household codes were explicitly addressed only to the patriarch, the man, because the man was the only one that really mattered in the first century. That's not me. That's Aristotle and Philo and Plutarch and all of those guys, okay? So that was the culture and the world that Paul is writing. And it is in that current, it is in that atmosphere where Paul begins writing the book of Ephesians. And in the book of Ephesians, Paul, a quick review, so we have cultural context, now we have scriptural context. Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and he begins his book with, God has blessed you all. God has adopted you all. You are all his children. He loves you all. And then you were all dead at one point, and you were all sons of disobedience, and you were all children of disobedience and slaves to the prince of the power of the air. You were all in a hot mess, and Jesus redeemed you all, and he reconciled you all to himself. And then he didn't just reconcile you vertically to himself, but he also linked arms with you horizontally so that you are all corporately being built up together into a temple, which is a place in a geographical space and time where heaven meets earth, and so that the world looks at you all corporately together, linking arms, building up on one another so that they might see heaven in the way in which you interact and love one another. And you're like, that's really cool. And out of that, he goes into Ephesians chapter 4, where he's like, therefore, because of the great love with which God has for you, be unified. Be unified. And they're like, all right, so what does that mean? He's like, all right, well, let me speak to the church authority first. The leaders of the church, the authority figures in the church, the actual patriarchs of the church, what's their job? Their job is to serve the people, to equip, to resource, to train, to nurture, to care for, to be servants of the people of God. Not to rule, not to tell them what's best for them, but to walk, serve, care, equip, release for the church to do things. That's how leadership works in the church. Okay, and then he goes on, he's like, and then he gives practical advice. All right, so what else does it involve to be unified? Well, this is how you use your words in unity. And this is what unity means as you practically live out as lights in dark places. And this is how corporately you are to live out and be unified and love one another. Be imitators of God, therefore, because God loved us in such a way, therefore we ought to love one another in that way. And edifying one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. And then that gets us to the very end of, to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, where we kick off the household codes with this sentence, the last sentence before the household codes. And do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Remember, body, unity, temple, being built up. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus. And then he gives this last imperative to everyone, which is just weird. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And I was listening to Ankin's sermon last week, and I love the observation Ankin pulled out of that. He said, submission in human experience is one directional. Right? Like your kids, you're going to have to submit to your parents. Your parents don't submit to you. We have a little 4-year-old foster daughter right now that just came into our home, and she's really trying to figure this out. She is constantly telling me what to do. It's very fascinating. And it is also fun to watch my kids react to her when she's like, Daddy, give me candy. Daddy, I'm not going to bed. Daddy. And it's very funny. My kids just kind of sit there wide-eyed like, what is Dad going to do? But submission doesn't work like that. Like a couple of weeks ago, I got pulled over by the police officer. Guess what I didn't do? Officer, you were at least going as fast as I was because you were following me for 10 minutes. He would not have been a fan of that comment. Because why? Because I don't flash my lights at police officers. They flash my lights at me, like things are going to happen. I'm going to get pulled over. I flash my lights at them, nothing. I probably still get pulled over. And this is how submission works. And yet Paul, as he is speaking to a very clear hierarchy of authority and power, where he has been speaking to God's love and what God has done for you all, y'all in the Greek, and what God has done and what unity looks like, he says submit to one another. And we're like, I don't know what that means. Does that mean power structures and authorities and structure is now done away with? It's a really great question. Like, what does it look like to live where we are in positions of authority and positions where we are under authority? And what does it look like to submit to one another there? And that's what this household code is. The simple irony, and if you don't get anything else, get like, Please hear this. The world operates is that if you are in authority, you use it, abuse it to get other people to do what you want them to do for your good. And Paul's simple truth that is in direct contrast to the entirety of their world and our world is that the degree to which you have influence, authority, position, voice, you use it to submit and serve others. And the degree to which you are under authority, you use that position to come underneath and serve and ensure the good of others. Regardless of the position, you are submitting to one another for their good. And this was in direct opposition to the way in which their world and our world works today. Right? So he speaks to wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And this is what's really interesting that I want to set up, because we're not going to spend any time here because Ankin did a great job last week. This is the point, because the second thing he does that was in direct contrast to the first century was he tethers the imperative and the call not to the nature and the value of those under authority. What does he tie it to? Wives, as you submit to your husbands, you are participating in the steps of a dance that is transcendent. You are declaring something about what is going on in eternity in the midst of a broken world. Husbands, as you love your wives, you don't love your wives because you feel like she's earned it. You love your wives because that is what Jesus did for his bride. You lose. You lose for her good, period. There's not a caveat. There's not a line where you get to stop losing. You lose for her good, not because you feel like, well, I'm just obligated. No, because this is what Jesus does. You participate, husbands, as you love your bride. It is rooted in something that is transcendent. The value and the worth and the steps are directed by the very nature of the good news of what Jesus has done, is doing, and will do in this world. The value of the wife and the value of the husband is not tied to their nature or authority. It's tied to what Jesus has done for them. It is tied to what Jesus has said about them. And this tracks all the way through. Children, therefore, obey your parents. We're in chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Okay. Children, what is this saying? It's pretty straightforward. Obey your parents. Great. This is a stronger word than submit, right? Like, this is your parents direct you what to do, and then you do the thing that your parents direct you to do. And some of us were like, is there any nuance to this? Is there any outs? I get to give you, there's no outs, kids. I'm sorry. There's just not. This is what is really sweet, though, kids, because I remember being a kid. And I remember mom and dad saying, you just don't understand, it's for your good. And I remember being a kid and thinking, yeah, but you don't understand. And also, I still disagree with this choice that you're making on my behalf. And the feeling of being powerless in that, parents, I think we forget this and we don't appreciate this. The feeling of being powerless without recourse, like there's no court of appeals in the household. It's like, I don't want to do this. Do this. Okay. And this is what our foster daughter's dealing with right now. And she's, but this is the sweet thing. Is kids, in that obedience, you are doing something that is actually, and you are also participating in a dance that is transcendent, because as a kid, the imperative here is not based on, kids, your parents are always right. Kids, you need to obey your parents because you just don't know. You don't know anything. This is not what he roots the imperative in. Kids, why do you obey your parents? Because you're in the Lord. Because in that tense conversation in the bedroom, in that tense conversation in the car, in that tense conversation around the dinner table, the Lord is present also. Your value and your worth, kids, and the significance of your life is not tied to your autonomy. It's not tied to you winning the argument. It is tied to Jesus is your good and true Father, and this is what he has for you in this moment. And so as you step into obedience in faith, as you lose to your parents, you are demonstrating something about your trust that Jesus is Lord and he's right and he's good. And this is where he has you right now. And the train honks in agreement. Right? No, but this is what he roots it in, kids. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then he goes a step farther, honor your father and mother. And we're like, this one is in some ways more difficult, right? Because you're like, what does honor mean? Honor means the way in which you live and speak and act celebrates and makes much of the value and worth of another. And this is more difficult because parents, some of you still have parents who are alive. And the idea of honoring them is really, really difficult sometimes, isn't it? We get to honor our parents. We speak of them, we respond to them in such a way that acknowledges their value and worth and weight, their significance. Why? Because once again, the life in what we would view as the mundane, the non-glamorous moments, we walk in steps and we demonstrate in a broken world, this is how Jesus, this is saying something about the character and nature of Jesus. And I don't have to win because of Jesus. I get to lose. I get to submit and come underneath and obey because of Jesus. I want to speak to something here. Teenagers, what about you guys? I'm really glad you asked, teenagers. This is like the most normal. I taught, for those of you that don't know my story, I got to teach high school for 10 years. So I spent a lot of time with high schoolers. And I love high schoolers, and I have a lot of empathy for high schoolers, because in any other era, before around the year 1950, like once you get 16, 17, 18, like if you're that age, you're kind of an adult. Like, you just go and do things. You go and you live your life. And now we live in an age, the last 70 or so years, where it's like, yeah, no, you can't do that anymore. You have to stay under the provision and household of your parents. And you're like, there is a biological rub where we're like, this doesn't feel natural, because it's not. If you had lived in any other age, you would be able to go live your life, not under the authority of your parents. And now here we are. So what do we do? This is what I would say, teenagers. What you see in Scripture, because I'm going to root it there, the principle that you see in Scripture is that your responsibility to come underneath and acknowledge and obey your parents seems to be tied to your dependence on them. So your autonomy is actually tethered to your autonomy. So are your parents still paying your cell phone bill? Yeah, well, I think they get to say what to do with your phone. Are your parents paying for your rent or your room? Yeah, well, I think they get to say what happens in your room. Does that make sense? Your autonomy is tied to your autonomy. And this was true. You see this in the Jewish and the Hebrew culture, where there was marked paths of progression of young men and women being released and growing in their autonomy and being released to their autonomy. All right? And so the autonomy and the independence of a 2-year-old is different than that of a 7-year-old, right? And the independence of a 7-year-old is different than a 13-year-old, and the independence of a 13-year-old is different than a 17-year-old. And in that, I would encourage parents this. Because the Bible doesn't speak to teenagers, because the teenage years were not a cultural thing back then. Right? It didn't exist. It's like this, they don't speak to teenagers in the same way they don't speak to the internet. This is what I would plead with you, because I have watched it happen. Parents that choose to fight every battle they can until they can't lose their kids. For those families, and I've watched it painfully, where their desires to build walls and structures and limit the choices and responsibilities of a teenager for as long as they can, up until the point of 18, when that kid turns 18, they're out. And they don't trust you. They trust you for about as much as you trusted them. And so, even now, we have a 11, 9, 7, and now 4-year-old. With the 11 and 9-year-old, last week had two conversations with two of my daughters. Hey, what are the things in your life where you feel like you want to control and we're not letting you? And one of my daughters said, I want to be able to ride my bike around the neighborhood. And I'm like, oh. And so this is the thing. It is not, and this is in our home. And you don't just be like, okay, you can ride your bike around the neighborhood now. It's like, nope, okay, so what does it look like for us to create a path to that? Like, what does it look like for me to train you and equip you and release you into having that degree of freedom? More than when you're 18, you get to leave my presence alone. Like, you can't do that, right? Like, it's not going to go well. Anyway, I say all of this. Please, please hear all of this. I've been parenting long enough to know I am still trying to figure this out. For this reason that I'm going to speak to once we get to parents. All right, why do we do, kids, why do we obey? That it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. This is what he is speaking to. Kids, as you do this, the consequences of this, you get to trust that Jesus is going to work it out for your good. And all that you can't control, as you obey your parents, we step into, we meaning you. Kids, you get to step into this act of faith that as you obey your parents, Jesus is going to take care of your future for your good. And you're like, that's really difficult. Yup, this is faith. And it is a beautiful demonstration in a world that is all about eroding trust and authority. As you step into this, you get to declare to your friends, I trust my parents. Why? Because I trust God. And this is what he invites me into. Okay, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord. First question, why does he address this primarily to dads? Well, because in the first century, dads were the ones that it was just universally understood. They bore the responsibility of training and educating their kids. That's changed dramatically in 2021. But still, I think as a dad, there's a unique way I feel that. How do I know this? Because I also ask my kids, the drive to dance class is very formative for me. I asked my sweet little girl, Emma, I said, Emma, what do I need to do differently? And she's like, you pick on me too much. Like, you actually hurt my feelings. And I'm like, and then my little man, he's seven. He's like, Daddy, you pick on me too much. I'm like, I'm the worst. I don't even know. I thought teasing was my love language and you do not receive it. Like, it crushes you. This is the thing. And parents, we forget this. Because I forget this. I forget how easy it was for my dad to crush my soul. And it is also easy for me to presume that because I have authority over my kids, I get to talk to my kids how I want to. And Paul, because of the gospel, even though I am the father, I am a father, I am not the father, I have a father. And he has set boundaries for how I parent. I am one under authority. I am not the patriarch. My father is the father. I listen to my father. My father has looked at me and he has said, do not, you are responsible for the emotional care of your kids. If you are in that, we've all been in the conversation, the spirited dialogue with our kids. If you have kids, you've been in a spirited dialogue with your kids, even if it's an infant, right? Go to sleep. They're both engaged. No one's listening. Nothing changes. And so we're in that spirited dialogue with our kids, and we have all been in that point where we're like, this is no longer about your edification. This is much more about me just venting now. I'm just angry. And this is what he's saying. That's not okay. It is not okay. This is the directive. Parents who are in authority over your kids, what's your responsibility? What's the goal? To have successful kids and make sure they have every opportunity so that way you can live vicariously through them? Nope. Bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Your goal, parents, is that they would see and hear about the character and nature of Jesus. First and foremost, might I say, in that moment of the spirit to dialogue, how do you respond to your kids when they failed? Jesus does not lose his mind at his kids when they fail. He doesn't threaten them. He does not abuse them. He also doesn't ask them, why did you do this? He meets his kids where they are at. He speaks truth to them. Yeah. He lets consequences happen to them. Yeah. He also does not wait for them to figure their life out before he extends grace to them. Even as we call parents, this is the question as we live and operate and shepherd these little souls that are entrusted to us in a very unique way. Parents, you have an opportunity that is unique in this world. These little souls will only have one mom or dad, and that's you. And you get these precious years with them and this unique relationship with them to demonstrate the heart of Father, of the Father, in a way that no one else on this planet will. So I'm going to speak to one way, practically. How do we do this? When I am explaining to my kids, especially in the younger years, hey, why you can't tell your brother and sister to shut up. You also can't hit your brother and sister when they don't give you what you want. The reason is more than just behaviorism, and the reason has to be more than a threat on the backside. Do you know, hey, Augustine, do you know why you can't hit your brother and sister? Why? Do I hit your brother and sister when I'm angry at them? Hey, you can't talk to your mother like that and you can't yell at her. Why? Do I yell at your mom? Do I yell at you? And then the second piece. In the middle of that conversation, after the emotion, hey, do you know why I don't yell at your mom? Do you know why I don't scream at you? Do you know why I don't hit you? Because Jesus doesn't hit me. Because Jesus doesn't scream at me. For our kids, the way in which, when Paul says bring them up in the instruction and discipline of the Lord, he's not saying have a family devotional time. Although those are great. But this is what's happened, is in the fundamental evangelical world, we've equated bring them up in the instruction and training of the Lord. That means have a family devotional time. Nope. I mean, yes, and when your kids fail, show them Jesus. And when your kids succeed, show them Jesus. And in the normal, practical elements of life, you show them Jesus. And there's one last thing, because this has recently happened to me, where I said, hey, because my kids, they've got this down now. Hey, don't yell at your brother, because I don't, do I yell at you? And one of my little kids was like, you did yell at me yesterday. yeah. And some of us in this room, you're like, well, my kids know me, and I've done all, I've just failed. I don't even know what to do. I have no ground to stand on. This is the ground to stand on, because y'all, this is what we get to do. In the moments where our kids call us out on our gaps, guess what we get to demonstrate? Hey, I need you to forgive me. I am sorry. Because in that vulnerability and willingness to be broken in front of your kids, guess what you are letting them be? You let them be broken. You let them acknowledge it. Y'all, so many of us, we grew up in families and homes where authority was tethered to your perfection and performance. And so now that we have more control over how we are viewed, we presume that in order to keep this authority over my kids, I can't let them know I made a mistake. My dad, I was 17 the first time I heard my dad apologize. And I wept, and he wept, and it was... I didn't know I could fail until I watched my dad acknowledge that he failed. And some of us, I've talked to parents who are like, why won't my kid just acknowledge they made a mistake? One last thing. I have a buddy who, he's a therapist. And he works particularly with adolescents. And I asked him, I said, hey, when adolescents are in the room, like, what do they talk about? They talk about the drugs, their friends, or Instagram. And he's like, no. They all talk about their parents and the pain. Parents, do not underestimate the potency of your voice. Even as we repent to our kids, we are declaring something powerful about the gospel. All right. Bond servants. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Okay, a couple things here. Bondservants is just a nice way to translate the word doulos, which is slave. He is not talking to an employee-employer relationship. Like, he is talking to individuals that were stripped bare in the public marketplace, and they were evaluated, and they were paid for. They had no hope. They had no say in their life. They were at the bottom of the socioeconomic totem pole, and they were viewed as having no worth or value. And one question I do want to speak to is why doesn't he just tell, what is Paul doing? Like, why doesn't he just tell them to rebel or run away or do something? Change legislation. One, he didn't live in America. There was no legislation process. There was an emperor, and there was Paul regularly would have walked along roads that were lined with failed slave rebellions. Well, the residue of it, the crucifixes. The church was not an army. They had no training. They had no societal weight or currency. They had no avenue for change. So please hear this. This is not Paul saying or vindicating a vile institution. What Paul is doing is here, even just, do you remember who were the household codes always written to? They were only addressed to the patriarchs. And he just did two things. The first thing he did was he addressed the kids in the room. The second thing he did was he addresses the slaves, the individuals that all the world would look at as the worthless. And he says, hey, you matter. And more than anyone else in the household codes, look at how he elevates and humanizes and dignifies them. How? Look at this. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, which is the Greek word for king. You're servants of a king, right? Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ. Doing the will of God from the heart. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. What is he doing? He is tying their worth and value to something that is transcendent. You get to be at the bottom and have a life of significance and value in the context of eternity because of your king. So kids, you get to obey your parents because of King Jesus. Slaves, those of you who are like at the very bottom, your life matters and you get to submit in that without losing your mind or losing your value and dignity because of Jesus. That's what he's calling them to. And then he says this, which is great. He will receive back from the Lord whether he is bondservant or free. And there is definitely a tone there. And I love this. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening. Do what's the same? I love this. What was the previous imperative? Rendering service with a good Lord. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Masters, what are you supposed to do? Render service with a good will to the Lord and not to man. Towards who? Your slaves. I imagine there was a little bit of an awkward pause in the room when that got read publicly. What does the gospel do? It takes the master and it tells the master, you ought to be a slave to your slaves. There is not a line that you should not cross in order to care for those beneath you. And I think if you're a thinking human being, it does not take a long train of thought for you to arrive at, hey, maybe I shouldn't have slaves. Right? What is Paul doing? He is undoing the very foundation of a horrific institution without getting himself crucified. Does that make sense? Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening. I love this. He does not say, hey, masters, don't abuse your power over, don't beat your slaves. Hey, masters, don't split up families for financial gain. What does he say? He's like, you can't even threaten it. You can't even talk about it. You can't even voice it. You cannot even put it on the table as an option. Hurting other people for your agenda is not in the vocabulary in the kingdom of God. It does not matter the degree to which the world looks at you and says you have authority and a right to use your influence and voice for your plan. Nope. In the kingdom of God, you use all of your authority, all of your power, all of your rights, all of your voice, all of your influence for the good of others, regardless of how far beneath them the world says they are to you. Does that make sense? So we lose. We lose for others. And this is what's fascinating. As we look at the life of Jesus, this is exactly what we see. We see Jesus doing two things. When it came to his own rights, when it came to his own position, when it came to his own privilege, Jesus never fought for it, ever. When he was in the middle of an unjust trial, he did not defend himself. He did not speak to the gross violations of the law. But guess what Jesus did do? When he watched the rights and dignity of others being violated, Jesus immediately moved towards it with a vengeance. Jesus lost. And this is really difficult for us because we don't want to lose. We want to flip those. We want to fight for our rights and let other people fight for their rights. It's like, nope. This is what we do. And so as we wrap this up, because there may be people in the room who are like, all right, well, I'm not a father, I'm really a mother, and I'm definitely not a master or a slave. What do we do? It's a really great question. We live in a world where people want power, influence, and authority to protect their interests. We still live in a world that correlates the degree to which you have power and say with your value and worth. And so therefore, there's always a ladder to climb. And if you are under that, you fight to rise because that is what is going to give your life meaning. And y'all, this is what the kingdom of God does. This is what the gospel does. Even as you look at these ancient household codes, what Paul is doing is he's unpacking for us. This is what Jesus frees us to do, is that in those places in our lives where we are submitting to others, we get to lean into that free of our identity being defined by that and our value being defined by that submission. And we get to step into that because in that, our submission has significance and value and beauty because it demonstrates the heart of Jesus, who submitted to his Father in order to come to earth in this little thing that we call Christmas. Like this, we are celebrating the submission of Jesus to his Father and the submission of Jesus to his natural born enemies. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, but to give his life as a ransom for many. That word ransom meant the price one pays to free slaves. That's what Jesus did. And so in our places in life where we are submitting even to unjust authorities, we demonstrate something transcendent. And in the places where we have authority, in the environments where our voice is heard a little bit more than others, it is so easy for us to step into those environments, to manipulate things for our agenda, to tweak things so that it's a little bit more comfortable, a little bit more beneficial for me. I get a little bit of a kickback. And what the gospel invites us into is to say, nope, when we step into environments where our voice is heard a little bit more, the call is to look around the room and to see whose voice is intentionally being overlooked. Who is the soul in the room that is not being valued? And we use every ounce of our authority and resources and influence for their good, regardless of the cost to ourselves. And this has profound implications for households. This has profound implications for being in the school environment when you walk into that lunchroom. This has profound implications for businesses. And what does that mean? There's a billion and one implications. This is what I would invite you into, though, as we close. I'm going to invite the band up. It's going to be 62 degrees and beautiful out this afternoon. And my kids had a water gun fight in our front yard. I love South Carolina in December. This would be my plea with you. Is to ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, who is the person that I need to have a conversation with as I am processing this? And if they're in your home, invite them on a walk. And if you need to repent, repent. And if you need to ask them difficult questions, and then listen without defense to their answer. And serve them. Serve them, regardless of their track record. Regardless of what you think, ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, what is their good that you desire to do in this moment? And then, sacrificially, with affection towards them, do that thing. Because this is what the gospel frees us to do. Would you bow with me as we pray? Lord, we fail. As I think about my own life, my own track record, and I feel like I've tried really hard to do this well, I still fail. And I hate failing. This is what the gospel is. The gospel is Jesus looking at me and my failures as a father, me and my failures as a pastor, me and my failures as just a dude. And you say you love me. You say you love us. And you lost for our good. You walked through shame. walk through pain for our good, knowing that we would fail you. And so I lift up those of us in this room that are grappling with our own failures. Lord, I ask that you would remind them of the beauty of your grace, that your love and affection for us is not contingent upon our performance. It is boundless. And as you said 2,000 years ago, it is finished. Lord, I pray for the relationships in this room. I pray for those who are children. I pray for those who are moms and dads. I pray for those who feel like they are in positions without value and without voice. Lord, may we see who we are because Jesus is the true and good King. And may we rest and live there. In his name we pray and trust and cling to. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.